turn with me this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Our Lord Jesus Christ here in the days of his flesh spoke three parables, three human stories illustrating heavenly truth. Because that's what a parable is. The old definitions are the best. A parable is an earthly story with an heavenly meaning. But the Lord gave these three stories as a response to a derogatory statement that had been made about him by his enemies. A charge that was meant as an insult, but which in reality is a tremendous statement of truth. Look at the first two verses of Luke 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans, which means the tax collectors, and sinners, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Well, what was calculated as an insult to Christ is a great statement of truth. Because as the hymn writer said, Christ receiveth sinful men, even me, with all my sin. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. And moreover, he eateth with them. We know the promise. I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me, sitting at the table together, having fellowship together, friend with friend. That's the relationship that every believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is that this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The three stories that follow are actual confirmations of this truth. You have to understand that the Lord is speaking here particularly, and that's what the Pharisees and scribes objected to a bunch of sinners. It actually mentions in verse 1, that there drew near to the Lord all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The profligates, the people who were looked down upon by others, especially the religious crowd. The publicans were, of course, some of the most despised men of their day. Because those tax collectors were actually Jewish, but they worked for the Roman power. And so what they did was they collected taxes from their own people to give to the Roman power that was over them at the time, the empire. But they also were charging extra money of their own people. They charged exorbitant taxes. They pocketed a lot of it themselves. And we learn how that was done from a later story in Luke chapter 19 when it mentions that wee little man, Zacchaeus. Whenever Zacchaeus was converted, he said, If I have taken from any man, if I have stolen, basically, from any man, I will restore him fourfold. That was according to the law. Zacchaeus was obviously a thief. He was a publican. He was a tax collector. And so this is the kind of person who's listening to the Lord on this occasion. And the Lord, despite the objections of the religious crowd who didn't like the Savior receiving sinners, he spoke three parables. You'll see them in verses 3 to 7, verses 8 to 10, and verses 11 to the end of the chapter. From verses 3 to 7, there's the parable of the lost sheep. And what a wonderful story that is. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. Every Christian can identify with that lost sheep, because the Lord found us and put us on his shoulders and brought us home rejoicing. From verse 8 to verse 10, there's the parable of the lost silver. I guarantee you, some of you ladies who have a wedding ring, you've had it for many, many years, and you were to lose that, you wouldn't be very happy about it. And you would turn the house upside down from top to bottom to try to locate it. That's what was going on here with the woman who lost that piece of silver. Instead of a ring, she would have worn a headdress made of coins around her head. And when one of those coins fell off and she couldn't find it, she went looking for it. And so we call that the parable of the lost silver. And the Lord speaks about that. And how that the woman would take a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she found that piece of silver. And then when she finds it, she rejoices with her friends and neighbors. And you've got a picture there of the joy that there is in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Then you have a third story here. From verse 11, there's the parable of the lost son. Many times you'll hear this referred to as the parable of the prodigal or the prodigal son. The lost son. And it's this story, this third parable, that I want to concentrate upon in this message. The lost son, the wayward son, and the lessons that we can learn from this account. A wonderful story from the lips of Christ. This is a gospel sermon. And I trust that the Lord would cause each one of us to listen and to take heed to what the Savior says in this portion. There are a number of things that are brought before us here. And first of all, I want us to think about the rebel who is in view here. From verse 11, we read that this man had two sons. We read about the elder son later on. But the younger son is mentioned in verse 12. And he is one who has his counterpart in every age, including our own. Today is no exception to this. There is many a rebel who hears the gospel of Christ. There's many a rebel in the world today. There may even be a rebel in this service this morning or listening over the internet. But this rebel, this younger son, had certain desires, and his desires are clear. It's obvious what was in this young man's mind and heart. He desired freedom. He said in verse 12, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." What we have in view here is a young man who's not willing to wait until dad passes away to get his inheritance. He wants it before that, because he wants to leave the farm and he wants to go have a big time out in the world. He's a rebel. He has certain desires in his heart, and the one desire that's brought before us in the first place is a desire for freedom, to get away from his father's rule, his dad's authority, the discipline of home. He wants to escape from the constraints that he finds placed upon him at home. Perhaps he's tired of the farm, and it was a farm. You see there that it mentions in the latter part the father getting a fatted calf and killing it. I was brought up in the city. I lived in a row house. We didn't have fatted calves. We didn't have any farm animals on our property. It wasn't big enough. But this was a farm that this young man was brought up on. And he is therefore a farmer's son, and he's got to have a lot of chores that he has to do. Anybody who's been around a farm or has lived on a farm will know that there's a lot of work involved in farming. But this young man, perhaps he's fed up with the farm. He's tired of the daily chores. He doesn't like getting up at 3:30 or 4 to milk the cows. Maybe that's what it is. But he doesn't like the farm anymore. He's fed up furthermore with the rules in his father's house. The curfews, the chores. He doesn't like any of that. And maybe there are some today, sometimes young people are like that. They don't like the curfew. They don't like the chores. And maybe they don't even like church. I have to say, when I was growing up, I never had the opportunity to decide whether we were going to church or not. I never remember once my parents ever shouting up the stairs to me on a Sunday morning, "Stephen, would you like to go to Sunday school and church today?" "Okay, you can just stay in bed." No, that never, ever, ever happened in our home. Never. They didn't ask. We didn't have the opportunity to turn it down. We were in the house of God on the Lord's Day 3 or 4 times on a Sunday, whether we liked it or not. Morning Sunday school, morning church, afternoon Sunday school, evening church. We had no time for anything else except meals. That was our Lord's Day. And there's some young people, they don't like that. And maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning, and this is you. Or someone's watching this webcast, this is you. You don't like the rules. Living at home is bondage to you, and you want to be free. Well, let me just tell you, you may just get your wish. You may just get your wish. This prodigal, this young rebel, desired not only freedom, but fun. Fun, the good life. All that the world could offer, he desired. I think we have a clue later on in the words of his brother about what kind of a life this young man lived when he left home. Because in verse 30 he said, as soon as this thy son, his own brother, his younger brother, was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. That's the kind of life this young man lived when he left home. And friends, what the devil offers is not harmless fun. Oh, that's how the world wants to describe many of these things that are on offer as far as the pleasures of sin are concerned. But many of those very things are things that will destroy your life and damn your soul. Many of those things are the pathway to ruin and degradation. This young man, desired fun. He desired freedom. Obviously, he desired some kind of fulfillment. He's not happy at home. He's not happy in his father's house. And so he thinks, well, I'm not happy. I'm not content here. I'd like to see the world. I'm fed up being stuck on this farm. I'm going to leave home. I'm going to find happiness. I'm going to go to where the bright lights are and where the tinsel is and the sound of the clinking of the cocktail glasses. That's what I want for my life. And there are many young people just like that today. Just like that. And so this rebel is really a picture of many a young person and maybe a not so young person in our day. He's a rebel who has certain desires. But also, we notice about this rebel his departure. Verse 13, it says, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. What's that talking about? Well, it's talking about the previous verse, 12, at the end of the verse. His father has complied with his request. He's given him his portion of the inheritance ahead of time. That's rather unusual. But obviously it's something that he did. He divided unto them his living. The two sons, presumably they got half each. And so this young man, he gathers all that he has together, including that money, that inheritance, and he took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now think about this departure of his and think about the place to which he went. It's called the far country. That sort of gives me a clue as to the thinking of this young man. He wants to be far away from the constraints of his home. Far away from his father's influence and discipline and authority. He goes to the far country. He goes a far distance, as far away as he could get. There's the place. And then, of course, there's the people. We've already mentioned verse 30. The harlots upon which he spent his money. Obviously, when this young man left home, he started mixing with some not-so-good people. He got into bad company. That often happens, you know, when young people go away to far places. They get into bad company. They get involved with people that they normally would not be mixing with. Unclean people. They were unclean people. Harlotry in Scripture doesn't have a very good connotation. It doesn't have today either. Uncleanness. Not only were they unclean people, they were obviously ungodly people. Look at verse 15. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he, that's that man, sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now we know what swine are, don't we? Hogs, pigs. And obviously in this culture, the Jewish culture, knowing what the Old Testament said about the pig, about the hog, the swine, it was not a clean animal, it was an unclean animal. Sometimes I think I'm very glad that the Lord lifted that restriction in the book of Acts, because I like bacon with my eggs, I have to be very honest. But they weren't allowed to have pork. They weren't allowed to have the swine to eat. So why is this person in the far country feeding swine? Because they're ungodly. They're not under the law of God. They're not desiring to fulfill the law of Jehovah God. I think the Lord has in picture here some Gentile place to which this young man went. He's out there in the world among the ungodly, pagans, heathen. And by the way, in the scripture, anytime it mentions heathen, it's referring to the nations other than Israel. They were obviously ungodly people, people with no regard for God's law, nor the things of God. These people that this young man was now mixing with didn't have the same outlook on life. They didn't have the same worldview that he was used to in his home, that his father had inculcated within him and his brother. And here he is, people that he's now hanging with, the wrong crowd. Oh, he's a rebel. And as we look at his departure, we think about the place, the far country, the people. They're not good people to be mixing with. And then we notice the pleasures. He left home to engage in sin and worldly pleasure. He's out for a big time, out for a good time. And oh, how the devil loves to dress the hook for the unwary fish. How he loves to tell sinners about the wonderful things that he has in store for them. And it's actually like those bubbles that we used to blow as kids out of that little receptacle that you would dip in and blow it. And you see it for just a few seconds and it just bursts and it's all gone. That's sin. That's the pleasures of sin. They're only for a season. Only for a short time. But that's what this young man has in his heart. This rebel wants sin. He wants worldly pleasures. He wants to engage in that which everybody else is engaging in. And so, not only do we read about his departure, but about his debauchery. He sank very low, this young man. The way it's put in verse 13 is that he wasted his substance with riotous living. The way it's put in verse 30 is he devoured his father's living with harlots. Oh, he sank very, very low. And there's some brought up in Christian homes. And if the Lord doesn't get a hold of such, they're headed on a downward path when they go into the things of the world, and who knows where it would lead to. The rebel. Let's think about the ruin. Verse 14, and when he had spent all. Think about that. Every penny of his old father's hard-earned money that he had possibly earned over many, many years, this young man wastes it, just spends it, throws it around him, lived it up. But as he lived it up, it was on the way that led to him being brought down. He lived it up, but he was brought down very low. And soon we find him, and he has no finance. He spent all. We would say today he blew it. He blew a fortune. And now he's in poverty. How many does that remind us of, even in this world? I read of a celebrity not so very long ago. He's actually a golfer, a famous golfer. He blew his entire fortune in casinos. Gambling. Couldn't keep a hold of his money. I got to a place where he's left with virtually nothing. No finance. Soon he had no food. Verse 14, When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to citizens of that country. He sent them into his fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. Here he is, and he has no finance, and he doesn't even have any food. And he had no friends. Verse 16 says, no man gave unto him. You know, I can just imagine this young man, if he was around today, going into taverns and clubs and so on, and he's got all this money, and he's buying all the drinks. Ah, the next round is on me, and he's being very generous to everybody, and he's got loads of friends. Oh, if you've got money, you'll find that there's a lot of friends that you didn't know that you had. And relatives, maybe, as well, that will tell you, oh, I'm your third or fourth cousin, because they find out that you've got some money. But then when you have no money, all those people disappear into the woodwork. They all go back to where they came from. Kind of like insects, you know, creepers that come out from under dark places. Away back they go. They're not interested in you anymore. That's how this young man was. Verse 13 makes that clear. He wasted his substance with riotous living. He's living it up. He's having a big time, and a lot of other people are enjoying his wealth as well. But then it comes to verse 30 as well, and we're reminded of this, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. We know at least where some of the money went. But where were those who helped spend his inheritance when he's sitting down there in the pig pen feeding the hogs? No friends, no finance, no food. And soon he was in a position, humanly speaking, where he had no future. Verse 15. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Talk about a dead-end job. This is it. Oh, how Satan makes fools out of poor souls. Oh, the way of the transgressor is hard. I have a friend back in Ulster who, before he was saved, was what the world likes to call an alcoholic. The Bible calls a drunkard. And it got so bad that he would be laying out on the street under an old vomit-colored, covered coat. Lying on the street. The night he got saved, that's the position that he was in. People brought him in to a warm place, gave him something to eat, preached the gospel to him, and that night he got saved. And from that moment to this, he's never touched the drink. The Lord saved his soul. But oh, he would tell you what a fool the devil makes out of poor souls. Now, all I've said of the rebel and the ruin is, of course, true of each of us by nature. This is something that physically happened in the life of a young man. It literally took place. But this is a spiritual picture the Lord is giving here. This rebel is a picture of all of us. We're all rebels against our Heavenly Father God, our Creator. We have been given an inheritance by God in Adam that we have squandered, that we have done away with. God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions, the Ecclesiastes tells us. And this is what has happened to us. Each and every one of us were there in the Garden of Eden, of which the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, in Adam all die. Or we could read in Romans chapter 5, and we see there that the Bible, speaking of that man, Adam, it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, or in that all have sinned. We are in Adam, and in Adam we lost everything. Sin has ruined us. Oh, this morning you may not be literally a prodigal out there feeding swine. You may not be in a dead-end job. You may be doing fairly well for yourself, but you're ruined spiritually as far as God is concerned. This is true of each and every one of us. We are poor, spiritually starving. We're without God and without hope in the world. We are as low as we can be. Notice in this portion, the father said of his son, he was dead. I know how true that is, spiritually speaking, of each of us without Christ. The Bible teaches that those who were converted, who were quickened by the Spirit of God in Ephesians chapter 2, they were dead in trespasses and sins. Every one of us by nature is totally depraved. We're totally unable to seek after the Lord because we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're lost. And both of these terms are employed in Luke chapter 15. You'll see that in the aftermath of this story. When he comes back to the Father, he says in verse 32, "This thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." That's the position of every person by nature. But I'm glad that this parable of Christ, of the wayward son, doesn't end here. Oh, it speaks of the rebel. It speaks of the ruin. But then it speaks in verse 17 of the recognition. I love this statement. It says, he came to himself. He came to himself. I suppose if you want to put that in modern parlance, he wised up. He came to himself. He started thinking in the right way. He started to think. He woke up and began to consider things properly for the first time. And oh, that God would do that with sinners today for whom we pray. That they would start to think. That the Lord would cause them to consider how things are and to consider their latter end. Even as it says in Deuteronomy, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Oh, this young man, there was a recognition in that he came to himself, he started to think, and then he stated the truth. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Thinking back to the farm, it was obviously a successful farm. It was obviously a big farm because the father had servants, hired servants, paid help, people that were brought in to help to bring in the crops, to feed the livestock, to help with managing the farm. This is a big farm. And yet this young man now has nothing and he's thinking about the situation at home. How many hired servants of my father's? They're not starving. They've got more than enough to eat. They've got extra. And I perish with hunger. He stated the truth. And he referred to others and their comfort, the servants. You know, those that serve God are happier than those who are in their sins. And I think there are some who are not saved who know it. They recognize it. But then notice this young man spoke of himself and his condition. Verse 17, he's starving to death because he said, I perish with hunger. Literally, he's talking about the prospect of dying. If he doesn't get food, he's not going to live much longer. I perish with hunger. So he's starving to death. But then in verse 21, he goes further. And he says to his father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Oh, may God show sinners their true condition. Sin makes no sense. It really doesn't. People think that this is the way to be. This is the way to live. But you can't win. You can't prosper when you set your face against God and his word. And before a person can ever be saved, the Lord has to bring that person to his senses to realize what the true situation is. And we notice in the fourth place here the resolve in this young man. Notice the resolve. Verse 18 and 19. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And there are people that I've known in my lifetime, and they've done that, and they've said that many times. Oh, I'll get right with God sometime, someday. Like Felix, remember he listened to Paul preaching, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Someday, sometime, I'll pay attention to that word. There are many like that, they've never gotten beyond a mere human resolve or resolution. And still today they have not returned. I will arise and go to my father. But in this young man's case, there was the return. Hallelujah. Look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. Compare that with verse 18. I will arise and go to my father. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. He returned. He returned presently. That is to say, he came immediately, right away, without waiting. And he came to his father just as he was. You can just imagine him. He's down there among the hogs. He smells like them. That's not a good smell. I used to help my father-in-law on his farm in Iowa. I didn't really appreciate the smell of the hogs. But he fed them out, made money on them, and that was a good thing. But they're stinking. They don't smell good. This young man was filthy. He was poor. He hadn't a penny piece left to his name. He's smelling of hogs. But he came. You'll notice he didn't try to become better in order that he might go to his father. He didn't try to improve himself in order that he might impress his father on his return. But he was to go to his father in order that he might be made better. And that's the message of the gospel to sinners. You're not to try to make yourself better in order to get to God, but you come to God that he might make you better. It's only the Lord that can save you. You can't save yourself. You can't contribute to your own salvation. You can't make yourself any better. It's impossible. So this young man came right away, presently, without waiting, just as he was. And when I think about coming to Christ just as you are, I obviously think of that story of the young girl, an adolescent, Charlotte Elliott. She was a cripple. She couldn't even leave her room. She felt that she was useless, worthless, that there was nothing that she could do. And she was visited by the minister one day, and she opened her heart to the pastor. And he said, dear, the Lord wants you to come to him. She said, what would Jesus want with me? A cripple? I could be of no value to Christ. And the minister said, Charlotte, the Lord Jesus just wants you to come to him, just as you are. Charlotte Elliott, in the aftermath of that visit, wrote a hymn. Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And you know the rest of the verses. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. I tell you today, if you're not saved, you need to come just as you are, and the Lord will save you. He came, this young man, presently, and he returned penitently. Oh, here's repentance. Verse 21. The son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Not only did he confess that he was unclean, I have sinned, but that he was unworthy. He said, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. And that's what we need to do when we come to Christ, is come in repentance and faith. Come now, confessing your sins. Whoso covereth his sins shall not prosper. But the Bible teaches that those who uncover their sins shall have mercy. Repentance. Oh, notice the return. But notice as well this blessed truth, the reception. The reception that he gained. How was the prodigal received by his father? Was he received by his father? Absolutely, he was. But how was he received? Well, it was, as you might expect, a fatherly reception. Look at the 20th verse. And he arose and came to his father. And I love this. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There's so much here. But the first thing that comes before me in this fatherly reception is that the father was waiting. He was waiting. Waiting a long time. Waiting every day that his son was gone in the far country. He's waiting for that day when he returns. You know, the Bible speaks of the Lord as the God of patience. As a God of long suffering. Romans 10 verse 21 records, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 that the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. And we know that was 120 years. Long time. Oh, how long has the Lord waited for you, perhaps? Not only was the Father waiting, however, the Father was watching. How do we know he was watching? Because it says he saw him. He saw him. In my mind's eye, I can see that loving Father on the veranda, on the deck of his farmhouse, looking to the horizon every day, down that long road, looking to see if there's any possible word of his son's return. And every day he goes out there and looks, and maybe stays there until it's getting dark, hoping that he's going to return, and he never does. He's watching. And doesn't the Lord watch for souls? I believe he does. We see this in Nathanael. When Nathanael was under the tree in John chapter 1, the Bible says of Christ that he saw him. I saw thee, Jesus said, when thou wast under the tree. But notice the Father was not only waiting and watching, but he was willing. He was willing because it says in verse 20, and had compassion. Oh, that's a great word. You know, this is an old-fashioned word that literally means his bowels yearned for him. It's the same word that's used in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. Let me read that to you. Mark 6, 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people. He was watching. And was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Oh, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. There's a lot of men preaching and they never preach with any burden for souls. They preach as if God is unwilling, that he is unready, that he's actually almost unable to save them. Oh, I'm not quite sure if there's mercy for you or not. What a gospel is that? The gospel is good news. His bowels yearned for him. And then the Father not only was willing, and I can tell you that God is willing to save you today. If you come to him, you will find that he was more willing to receive you than you were to be received. the father was weeping. Full of compassion, it says, he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That falling on his neck and kissing him was an Oriental custom of reconciliation between two divided parties. And it was a sign that there was now nothing to keep them apart. You will read of this, for example, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 46 and verse 29. Again, I think there's a gospel picture here, but it's a wonderful thing to read. Genesis 46 and verse 29. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Oh, they haven't seen each other for years. And Joseph returns. And there's a lot of weeping. There's a lot of crying. This, I believe, is a picture of our God. And I say it with great reverence. In Acts chapter 20, verse 37, we see, by the way, something that reminds us of the same Oriental custom. When Paul was leaving, those people to whom he had preached and they knew they weren't going to see him again, it says they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. I remember similar things happened when I left my previous church to come to this country. And it was nice, but it was hard. He fell on his neck and kissed him. I want to tell you this morning, if you're not saved, God is willing, he's ready, and he's able to save you. And if you're a backslider, you're a child of God, but you're not walking with the Lord. Your heart's cold. You've gotten away from him. Oh, you can return today. And I believe in a God of compassion. His love and his compassion is shown throughout the scriptures. Here it is in picture in the parable of the prodigal son. But in Psalm 86 and verse 15, we are told, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." We know that John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 3, verse 16. That's another 3:16. Only it's 1 John 3, verse 16. It speaks of the same topic. And it says there, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." How do we know that God is love? Because of the cross, because of Calvary. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, he will save you now. I can assure you of that. A fatherly reception. It was a free reception, furthermore. The young man didn't pay anything to his father to return. He didn't have anything to pay. He had no money left. It wasn't on the promise of work that he was accepted, though he did say he wanted to be made like one of his hired servants. He said, I'm going to say, "Father, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." Verse 19, "Make me as one of thy hired servants. I'll work for money." But the father was having none of that. No, it was a free reception. You're not saved because you promised to pay God something, that you bring him your repentance and your faith and he'll give you his salvation. No, it's all of grace. There's no promise of work, though when you come to Christ, you will work for him. You will live for him. You will seek to do good works. But that's not the basis of your salvation. It is rather, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Christ has merited heaven for those who believe on him. It's free to us, but at what a cost. A free reception, a fatherly reception. It was a full reception. I'd love to say a lot more about this, but the clock's going really quickly. In verse 22, the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe." The best robe. The very best garment that he could have. I think about Calvary. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he was disrobed. took his garments off of him. There he hanged, naked for us. But by his blood shedding on that cross, he provided a covering for our nakedness. The best robe, the garment of salvation, the robe of his own righteousness, so that we can say, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. You'll notice as well as the robe, there was the ring. This was a symbol of acceptance. Put the ring on his finger. In Zechariah 3, you know, we have a wonderful picture as well of the clothing of one who was sinful. One who was clothed with filthy garments. And the Lord said to him, take away the filthy garments from him and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And there was the putting on of the garments. But here we have mention made of the ring, the symbol of acceptance. This is something again that we read of in the scripture. In Genesis chapter 41 and in verse 42, the Bible says that Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. Put a ring on his finger. Something similar you read about in the book of Esther in chapter 8 and verse 2. This was something for princes. This was something for royalty. All we, when we're saved, we wear the Father's ring. When my dad passed away, I got his ring. I wear it all the time with his signature on it. I want to tell you there's a ring that I wear spiritually that's far more valuable than that. And it's that which Christ has placed on my spiritual finger, accepted of him, made a king and a priest unto God. Then you'll notice here the shoes. Shoes are for walking and for the Eastern dance. They had that cultural dance in that day that's referred to in this portion. And our feet as believers, when we come to Christ, are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Believers are freely accepted, and believers are fully accepted. The enmity is removed by blood. We're reconciled by the death of the Christ of God. And God freely, fully, and finally forgives us of our sins. I love the verse in Hebrews 10:17. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And then, of course, in this chapter, and we finish with this, this man who started out as the rebel is back in the Father's house, and there's the rejoicing. That rejoicing is mentioned in verse 23, 24, and 32. Let us eat and be merry. They began to be merry. Verse 32, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. Now, who rejoices when the sinner comes home to God? Well, obviously, God's people rejoice when a sinner comes to Christ. They ought to. But the greatest joy is in heaven. And I've often heard people quoting from Luke chapter 15, especially in prayer, and they'll say something like this: the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents. Now, no doubt that's true, but that's not actually what it says in the chapter. It says in verse 5, and when he, the shepherd, hath found it, the sheep, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. See that? The shepherd, the one who found the sheep, rejoices. And then he gathers his friends in verse 6 and neighbors, and he says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Verse 7 then says, I say unto you, Jesus says it, that likewise, in the same way, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Whose joy is that, tell me? It's the joy of the shepherd. It's the joy of God. It's the joy of Christ. Because when a soul is brought in, the Lord sees afresh his seed. He sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. And again, we see this in verse 9 and 10. When the woman has found that piece of silver, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy," not among the angels, it says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. I happen to believe that the church triumphant and the angels and Christ rejoice when a sinner comes home. When you come to Christ, it should rejoice those that have been praying for you. It should rejoice the hearts of those that are in the church. But the greatest joy, let me tell you, is in heaven when a soul is saved. When a soul is brought in, the Lord sees his seed. And Isaiah 55 and verse 7 says this: "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And that's a tremendous phrase, "he will abundantly pardon." It really means he will multiply pardons. He'll pile pardon upon pardon. Every sin that ever has to be forgiven, there's a pardon for that sin. The Father rejoiced when the prodigal returned. And oh, that some today would come repenting, and there will be rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. May the Lord bring the wayward ones to Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Write it upon every heart. Lord, I pray if there's one, even one, that hears the message that is out of Christ and without a Savior, that even today that one will be brought by thy Spirit's power into the possession of eternal life. Answer prayer and bless the word to all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn as we close today. I like to have a closing hymn. Not everyone does, but I do like closing hymns. And we're going to sing number 282, number 282, which speaks to the subject that we've been dealing with today: depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me?
Thank you.
Father, part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear and favor. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our abiding portion, both now and forevermore. Amen.